Yeah, so this morning we're going to continue through our series on kingdom culture. We're going through the book of Matthew. And yeah, so in a world where there are many voices that speak to us, and all these voices are calling out to us and calling for our participation and loyalty. And in this flurry of voices that are giving direction in our lives, we have the opportunity and necessity as a community to come again over and over again back to the life of Jesus, the one that we follow. So we want to come with open ears and listen and hear what he might have for us. So we can't help but give ourselves to this vision. I said this last time, but we can't help but give ourselves to a vision of life. It's just what we do. That's just, we are creatures who crave life. We really want to be whole. We really are after true life. And that's day to day. That's what we live out. We're on that pursuit. So as the many structures and organizations that we find ourselves a part of, especially during a time like this, are being challenged and tested and rebuilt, we want to come and know from Jesus, what is the kingdom of God? Out of anything Jesus said, he talked about the kingdom of God so often. In Matthew alone, the term, he says it over 50 times, that this is his main message, that he's coming to bring the kingdom of God. So why does it matter? What is it, and how can I participate in it? So we're going to continue following this portion of Jesus in Matthew's account today. We're at the part of the story where Jesus is just finishing up this longest teaching that we have recorded in Matthew, and that is known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. And over the last weeks, we've been challenged by Jesus in the instruction that he gives to his followers. And no matter how you slice it, it's challenging stuff. The Sermon on the Mount is beautiful, and it is many things, but challenging is definitely one of them. The kingdom that he's bringing is all-encompassing. It's so involved. Last time I defined the kingdom as being inevitable, all-encompassing, and interested in tangible, life-giving transformation. That's the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And we've wrestled with how we as a community 2,000 years removed from that, that the events of Jesus's life are supposed to interact and aspire towards Jesus, and yet at the same time, not create a culture of comparison and judgment has been something we've been trying to work with, and that's not been easy. And today's passage also has the potential to muddy those waters even further, as Jesus leaves the crowd on the mountainside with some serious words of warning. Just a disclaimer for all of you, in honesty, prepping for this teaching has been challenging for me. Not only does Jesus seem to mince no words in what he says, but also just the stage I find myself in my own journey is unique. This last year, I'm sure lots of you can resonate with me, has forced me to interact more intentionally with what it means to follow Jesus, the constant presence of a community that I see in person that affirms my beliefs has shifted, and it's left me personally grappling with, in a personal way, like, who is Jesus? What is he about? And what does it mean for me to follow him? And this season has opened up a lot of questions for me. Questions I've never asked before. And the questions I opened up with when I started the what Jesus' kingdom is after, I really want to know those things. And it's a season. I feel very alive in this season of where I'm at, but also disoriented. And I just want to share that with you guys, that coming into this, I probably feel the most disqualified to teach in this moment. I don't feel like I'm holding everything together. I feel challenged on many fronts, but also walking through this, you know, with you guys and with some close friends. This season also makes me excited to be a learner with you guys and alongside you guys. So That excites me. We'll look at the book. We are in Matthew 7, 13 to 29. I have a few observations from the text that we'll go through. We'll read it. I'll have some observations and some questions that we can be asking ourselves as a community.
You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the flood waters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law.
So this passage is the closing remarks as Jesus finishes this teaching from the mountainside. And we'll notice, there's no explicit teaching. There's been a lot of explicit teaching throughout this sermon, and there's none of that here, just some parables and sayings of warning. What Jesus says and the way he says it, it may seem a little strange to us, but it's good for us to note as we get into this passage that Jesus is speaking as a first century Jewish traveling prophet and not as a 21st century professor. He speaks very differently. The prophets of the Old Testament provoked God's covenant people and called them to repent and turn back to their high calling as those who were supposed to be a blessing to the nations. The language in these three analogies, life as a path, humans as trees, refuge from chaotic waters, and bearing the name of God. These are all common threads in the Old Testament. This mountainside crowd is primarily Jewish. They're a Jewish audience who are more than Jewish. They're actually participating in a renewal movement that has been inaugurated by John the Baptizer. And so they've been following this Jewish renewal movement, and that's led them to Jesus. And Jesus knows this, and he knows his crowd, and he speaks a prophetic word to them. Now, these words aren't spoken to us, but they are recorded for us. So I hope that in that lens, we can see what they have for us. So the first chunk, the first little one there, verses 13 and 14, life is a path. And this metaphor of life having two paths with opposite ends, it saturates particularly the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 16, verse 11 might be in Jesus's mind as it's quoted in other places in the Gospels. And it says, "You make known to me the paths of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there is eternal pleasure." A note on this little saying, the fact that the path well-traveled leads to death, or that the narrow way has few travelers, is not ultimately the key to understanding this. A friend insightfully brought to my attention the obvious. It's the fact that the path leads to life that makes it the correct path. Continuing on this friend's train of thought, quote, "There are many narrow gates with only a few people entering them in the name of Jesus, but many lead to inner turmoil and relational death." I'll repeat that one more time for you. Quote, "There are many narrow gates with only a few people entering them in the name of Jesus, but many lead to inner turmoil and relational death." So we too, question for us, we too, Gatheringites, we're on a path. All of us are on a path. It's an analogy for our lives too. And is there life on it? Are we more attentive and available to the people around us since we started this or that action in the kingdom? That's what's really important about this saying. Are we kinder? Are we kinder? Since we began a new spiritual discipline, are these things bringing out that tangible life transformation, these things that we're doing in the kingdom, the paths that we've chosen? And this saying causes us to never forget that the goal of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is life. That's the goal. That's what makes the path worth traveling. The next little section, humans as trees, is verses 15 to 20. Again, this is not an unfamiliar image in the Old Testament scriptures that the audience knew well, particularly in the prophets. Jeremiah 17:7 is probably one of the most familiar, which is, it says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree that's planted by streams of water." Humans, we can be imaged as trees because trees are planted here on the earth, but they reach towards the heavens, and very common. Prophets teach about humans being like trees. And this analogy that Jesus uses is the second one in Matthew, and it's related back to the first. Just as a healthy tree bears good fruit, so the path, the correct path, is the one that leads to life. This one is also speaking a word of warning to those who would say that they speak the word of God, aka the prophets. And Jesus puts himself up for scrutiny in this saying, because in this saying he says a word of warning to pay close attention to the character of those who say they speak for God. And Jesus is, as a prophet, he's saying he's speaking for God here, and he puts himself up for scrutiny in this warning as well. Again, quoting from another friend here at the gathering, quote, "The fruit we measure our leaders by is often just another measuring stick of their ability to wield power," end quote. I'll say that one more time. Quote, the fruit we measure our leaders by is often just another measuring stick of their ability to wield power," end quote. So some questions for us from this saying: is the standard we define a successful leader in the kingdom the same standard that we define somebody who's, you know, a shrewd business person? Or what is our standard of success? This teaching causes us to wrestle with that. And what makes a leader a leader? And what Jesus is saying here, and he's saying it to his audience, is that you know a wolf by their appetite. That's they're hungry and they consume. And so he's saying a word of warning in that way. The next little section in this teaching of Jesus, verses 21 to 23, is about bearing the name of God. And without surprise, this too is familiar language in the Old Testament. Most of us probably know this language from the third of the 10 great commands of Moses. Exodus 27 says, "Thou shalt not take the name of your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless the one who takes his name in vain." Although this command is commonly understood as relating to what we say, speech is not mentioned in the command. More likely, taking the name or bearing the name of God is related to representation, and like an army bearing the flag of their bearing the flag of their nation, so is bearing the name of God. So simply put, Jesus warns to not say you're doing something for God when you're really just doing it for you. This warning holds in intention, the warning of trees bearing fruit. We see the fruit, but God ultimately knows the heart, and that's the main thrust behind that one. Jesus also doubles down on this common language and says that even miracle work or power over evil forces is not a substitute for knowing God. Again, from another wise sage here at the gathering, quote, outward results don't always reflect the heart and relationship someone has with Jesus. I'll say that again. Outward results don't always reflect the heart and relationship one has with Jesus. So from this parable, I ask us, the gathering, what does it look like for you and I to nurture real relationship with our Creator? Are we committing to projects for God at the expense of our families? Are we prioritizing a successful program over authentic, life-giving relationships? From this saying of Jesus, we see to know and be known by Creator God. That's at the heart. That's the heartbeat of the kingdom that He is bringing. It's not just about what we do. The last analogy that Jesus gives in verses 24 to 27, on the theme of refuge from the chaotic storm or the chaotic waters. And this too, Jesus knows His crowd, and this theme is all over the Old Testament as well. Rain, floods, storms, the watery abyss, that's the environment that Genesis 1 opens up with this watery abyss, this chaotic place, and Creator God begins speaking life and order into that. And we're people of the dirt. The water is no place for us. We're out of our natural environment there, because we don't survive there. It doesn't sustain our life. We're a dirt people. So God as a shelter from this kind of chaos is a common thread throughout the Old Testament. Most famously for us, probably Noah, the story of Noah. Everybody's familiar with that. Noah is saved from the raging seas of God's justice and judgment, and his little floating village is like a new garden. Is there. So God is this refuge from the chaos is a very big theme. And Jesus picks that up again. And there's a reason, I think, that Jesus is talking like this. He's in a small town in the mountains, not in Jerusalem. And for him to, at this stage in his ministry, be talking like this in Jerusalem would have probably got him killed quicker. They would have called him a false prophet quicker, because here he is calling people to trust his words as a place of shelter, on par with God. And that would have got him into some hot water, to say, hey, come to me for shelter. Not, you know, he's putting himself on par there. And, so he's being smart and saying this, starting to say this in the mountains far away from the main centers. Yeah, but Matthew portrays Jesus rather as urging people to trust what he says on par with what God has to say. And Jesus, just a note on this one as well, Jesus had a carpenter as a father, and he knows well what he's saying in this chunk. He does not see his words as accessories to an already safe house. They are foundational, or they are wasted. Again from one of you here at the gathering, quote, we are utterly reliant on Jesus, end quote. It seems It's very well put and very concise, but it seems like that's what Jesus is calling his hearers to hear. So gathering, what are we to do with this? A question that I've asked myself reading through this is, are we okay with Jesus making structural changes to our lives? What do we rely on? Where do we find our footing? And if blank or this and that was taken from our lives, would we be okay? Jesus is pushing that. He's provoking his readers. He's provoking us in that way too. The last part of this passage is just that brief little reaction of the crowds, the astonished crowds. This whole teaching, this whole Sermon on the Mount is now closing, and it's closed by Matthew gives a little snapshot of what the crowds thought, and the crowds were astonished. In contrast to the scribes of his day, he had authority when he taught. His words had weight. And I don't know what the scribes taught entirely, so I won't comment on that. But coming down from the mountain, Matthew informs us in the next chapter that this little teaching session that Jesus didn't diminish his following. Great crowds followed him to the mountain, and great crowds followed him from it. Just a few thoughts of conclusion. In this passage, we see Jesus in some ways affirming his hearers' story and hopes, but he forces them to see another angle. And Matthew is portraying Jesus as Israel, but even more so, more faithful. And Jesus knows their story so well, and he enters into it, but claims to know where it has gone wrong and is slowly reworking it from the inside. And he's forcing his hearers to see things differently. I found this important as I've been reflecting on this, that these words of warning that Jesus says are not given outside of this context of his commitment to God and also his commitment to this, his covenant people. Just something that some of these words are hard, and sometimes I don't understand the context, and I can be offended a little bit, but what Jesus is saying here is he's saying it in the context of being a part of this community and being faithful to God. And Jesus' method here of provoking does challenge me, and honestly it bothers me. He's not afraid to make people uncomfortable, and I hope that as we read Jesus' words, sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. And I've been asking myself, this passage has forced me to ask myself, does my view of love, of being a loving person, does it include actions like what Jesus is doing? Like, when I think of a loving person, does my view include somebody who's willing, to provoke me and to leave me unsettled at times? It's made me uncomfortable. I'm still uncomfortable. One thing for us that we have a privilege over the original audience, in the sense of we know the whole story of Jesus and his character and the way he interacted with people. Whereas the people that he spoke this to, they had to follow along with Jesus. He had to prove his character as he went. Whereas in some ways we get to see Jesus all at once. And these words of Jesus were timely. They were provoking, uncomfortable to hear. But we also know them as being spoken from the same Jesus who on the cross said to the ones who killed him, "Father, forgive them." And that's been something, as I've been wrestling with this tension of Jesus being a provoking prophet and poking at people's what they hold to. This is also the same Jesus that really cares and also had his eye set on showing his love to not only the Jewish nation, but also to all the world. So I hope that even focusing on this interaction with Jesus, that maybe God has brought some things to light for you as you've listened or as you've been interacting with this teaching over the months. And yeah, for me, it's been just one more color filling out this picture of what the kingdom of God is about, and this time and the saying of Jesus is adding to that.